This evening I'd like to read the whole passage so we have the full context. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, exhort you to give your careful attention to God's Word. It's living and active. It's given to us to teach, rebuke, correct, and train. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, on the seventh day you rested. You set down your labors in creation and took up the labor of sustaining your creation, and you commanded us to rest. But you also blessed that day. You filled it with the power to achieve your purposes, because you intended that on that seventh day, as man ceased from his labors, that mankind would have that ability to spend the day with you. And that's what we've done this morning as we've worshiped and as we've celebrated your supper. And that's what we do again this evening. So we desire to meet with you. That's your purpose. Oh, come be in our midst by your Spirit. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive what you have for us in your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Benjamin Franklin. Humility is the solid foundation of all virtues. Confucius. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 11:12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The Apostle Paul, Colossians 3. Throughout his first letter, Peter has been calling you to two basic attitudes. Humility within the household of faith, and secondly, a call to boldly resist evil. The problem is that, broadly speaking, the church has been neutralized and silenced by the culture that has taught you, as God's people, that somehow to speak strongly, confidently, definitively is somehow arrogant, harsh, or worse, unloving. You've heard those phrases, you're holier than thou, you're judgmental, you're prejudiced, you're a hate monger. Unfortunately, this can be true of the church, and we should repent of that. But it's also unloving for the church to fail to confront self-destructive, sinful patterns. On the other hand, the church can be infected when God's people imbibe of the me-first entitlement culture in which we live. You know the advertising slogans, Nike, just do it. Burger King, you rule. Have it your way. Frank Sinatra, going back a few decades, I did it my way. Or any two-year-old you happen to meet, you're not the boss of me. This week we'll deal with humility. Next week we'll deal with the bold resistance. For a Christian, humility is a fundamental orientation or attitude of the heart. Peter teaches you that humility must be rooted in your understanding of and relationship to God. And that humility must be reflected in your relationships with each other. We frequently talk about context. We say context is king. Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, humility is a consistent theme throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament, I've already referenced a proverb, but here's another one. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. The prophet Zephaniah says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands." Now listen to his directive. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus is certainly our example. That great passage in Philippians chapter 2, we know it well, where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It was Jesus who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble, "in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Peter's been working with this theme that's very embedded throughout all of Scripture of humility. We've seen that, haven't we? He's called us to submission to the civil magistrate back in chapter 2. Wives are to submit to their husbands, chapter 3. Husbands are to respect their wives. All forms of humility. Last week's text, we look at the elders, the status of the elder. Peter commanded the elder to shepherd the flock with the right disposition and motivation. The passage was filled with humility, right? He led himself by humility. He exhorted the elders by coming alongside of them. That's what exhort means, to come alongside, to call alongside. He called himself a fellow elder. He didn't pull rank. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm the great apostle Peter." And he called them to the work of shepherding. Shepherds were despised. To shepherd means to oversee on behalf of another. You're watching the flock that belongs to someone else. And the attitude was to be other-oriented. The elder isn't to do it forced, but to do it willingly. They were to do it according to God, to follow God's example. Jesus is the example. They weren't to do it for shameful gain. They weren't to domineer. They were to lead by example. The entire picture is one of service, death to self, and breathtaking humility. So Peter started with the elders, but now he's going to move to the people of God. But before I do that, the conclusion of all this is just very simple. For a Christian, humility is fundamental. It's a basic orientation or attitude of your heart. Well, Peter teaches us that humility must be reflected in your relationships with each other. Look at verse 5 again. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, suggests that the word likewise is modifying the I exhort, all the way back in one, exhorting the elders. Likewise, I exhort the younger. The younger and the elder here has been subject to some variety of interpretations. I hope I'll come to a clear position as we work through this. The younger, there's a variety of arguments. The word itself is a comparative form of new or young, and it could be used for a group of mixed gender. It could be used just for males. But the exhortation is for the younger to be subject to the elders. It's a command. It's not an optional thing. Getting into the weeds a little bit, it's a passive voice, which means that something is actually happening to you. You're commanded to do something, but that something that you're doing is, in a sense, bouncing back, and you're acting on yourself. The meaning of elder, some people have tried to broaden it out to just an issue of age. But I think that's unlikely in the context here. In verse 1, it was clearly to the office of the elder. And in such a short amount of text, it's highly unlikely that we're going to shift to older people. So the fact that it also says be subject, it's a verbal form that implies a formal structure to line up underneath. These things, I think, just indicate to us that it's still the office that is in view. The distinction here is between those who have the seniority and the commensurate standing that qualifies them to be presbyteroi or elders, and those who, for whatever reason, don't. The elders were naturally chosen from those who held seniority in the faith, and so most often that would indeed correspond to age. But we do need to realize a person can be very mature in the faith, but not called to the office. Now, here, I'm just going to give you a couple of different arguments. One argument is that the Greek term lying beneath younger could simply refer to everyone who's not an elder. In other words, every one of you. Alternatively, a different argument can be made that the younger refers to that specific segment of the church, those who are young in age, immature in attitude, and more likely to be rebellious. But one sense, even if we can't sift through all the different shades of meanings on these words, the bottom line is there is a call, a command for submission to those who have been called to be responsible to shepherd your souls. But if we move on to part B, verse 5 has three parts. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. B, 5B, is clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourself. Again, it's a command. The voice changes a little bit. The idea here is that, again, you're performing the action, but it's coming back to you, but it's not the passive. It's like this. Some of you, well, most of us who are parents have had children who are young. I put clothes on my child to get ready for church. That's an act of a voice. I did something that impacted the child. But here it's like I put clothes on myself. There's this action, but you're doing it to yourself. It's not just something that's happening to you. You are to clothe yourself with humility toward one another. To clothe means to tie on a servant's apron. Peter was there when Jesus, using the same verb here, tied a towel or wrapped a towel around his waist at the Last Supper and washed their feet. So humility, at least at this point in our discussion, is not merely the absence of pride or merely being aware of your limitations. The humility is something that acts and chooses to serve. But more to come. Just note in this particular portion of the verse that this wrapping yourself with humility is not limited. It is not limited to certain defined relationships where you are called to be subject. In other words, it's this is a command that's not contingent on office. Peter says, all of you, no exceptions. Elders are in the group. Elders are to tie on humility. Young people are to tie on humility. Husbands are to tie on humility. Wives are to tie on humility. Peers, all. No one is accepted. So the application is simple. Wrap on humility. Every person, every one of your relationships. Peter says, wrap on humility toward one another. So in every one of your reactions, you might pause and ask yourself, am I clothed in humility right now? But let's move on. Peter teaches you that humility must be rooted in your understanding of and relationship to God. We're going to start in 5C. God opposes, or for God opposes, the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter is quoting Proverbs 3:34 in what is called the Old Greek. The only change that Peter makes is to change the word Lord to God. We might ask ourselves, why does God oppose the proud? Well, let's understand a little bit about pride. See if I can pronounce this Greek word, huperaphanos. Huper means over or active. We get hyper from it. Somebody is overactive. The ESV translation, and phanos, light. So we put that together, over light. It's like, I'm more illuminated than you are. I'm proud. The ESV translation of Proverbs 3:34 brings out a nuance. The ESV translates the Hebrew here, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Pride despises other image bearers. To scorn, they're less than I am. They don't have the smarts I do. They don't have the ability I do. They're scornful. Well, if you just do a little analysis of that kind of attitude and those kind of expressions, you're breaking a whole host of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And in breaking the commandments, you're defaming God's character. But pride also sets you against God. Pride is, I'm the center. My will be done on earth, as it should be in heaven. Do you hear the serpent here? You'll be like God. I determine my role. I determine what is best. I am to be worshipped. I am the center. That's pride. But God tolerates no rivals. He tolerates no disobedience, and so he opposes the proud. Now remember, this opposition, that can sound very strong. That's God not allowing it because he loves his creation enough to know that if you do that, you're going to self-destruct. So he opposes, he resists, he blocks the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace, we know, is unmerited favor. We often think of it in terms of salvation. But it could be broader. Kindness, mercy, goodwill, a special manifestation of the divine presence. So here in this phrase, Peter is giving you motivation to clothe yourself with humility. That's why he said, for God. Right? Because of this. And so Peter then moves on to a direct command. He says, humble yourselves. In other words, it starts in light of 5C, you need to do something. Again, this is a passive command. You're doing it, but the object of the action is totally you. Humbling impacts you. And you are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We want to think about that for a minute. When you say mighty hand of God, it should be reminding you of things. It should be reminding you of God's power. It should be reminding you of the Exodus, for one example. By a strong hand, Moses writes in Exodus 13, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. But it's also God's strong hand that brings people to repentance, right? Dead people don't repent. God reaches down, makes them alive, and then they repent. In Ezekiel 20, the prophet writes, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I'll bring you to repentance. I'll be king. But it's also the power to lift the humble. Right? Jesus, he's raised by and to the right hand of God. Check back to Acts 2:33. When we think about the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, that's the same power that works towards us, Paul tells us in Ephesians. So this mighty hand should be bringing to mind the power of God. That's a limited list. You can think of many, many other things. To humble yourself under that hand is to admit this power is great. There's comfort there. The power that created out of nothing, ex nihilo, he spoke and it came to be. That power we can't conceive. The power to deliver us from our sin. That power is great. And so, be assured he can take care of you. You don't need to. But that same admission breaks your pride. It breaks your independent spirit. It should lead you to, I am small, he is great. So that frees you. I'm choosing to pass over at the proper time. He may exalt you, just acknowledging that. Because I want to follow this theme of humility. Peter moves on and he gives you the way that you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It's a participial phrase. The way you humble yourself is casting all your anxieties on him. Peter is quoting Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. What does it mean to cast your cares? It means to throw. It means to place upon. To give it up to God. You no longer carry it. He does. Stop and think about anxiety. Withdraw your toes from the aisle because they're about to be stepped on. Anxiety is a worry that you can't take care of yourself. Did you really think he could? That's a pretty proud and self-sufficient attitude. When you cast your worries on him, therefore, your anxieties, it means you're humbling yourself. You're admitting, yep, I can't take care of myself. But he can. I'm dependent. That's humbling. But dependence is a safe place. Why? Because of his mighty hand, because he has the power. And on top of that, he has the motivation to use his power. How does Peter finish that phrase? Casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Well, what's the application? You can trust the power of the Lord, for his hand is in fact mighty. You can trust the faithfulness of the Lord because he cares about you. He will and can take care of you. The bigger question right now is, do you believe that? The act of casting your cares off of yourself and onto the Lord oftentimes will change them. In the process of casting them on the Lord, you will oftentimes recognize their triviality in light of his greatness. You will recognize that your cares are often really an issue of your own pride and not concerns about the kingdom. All right, so we've been talking about humility throughout the whole sermon, but I haven't really defined it. What is it? There's a quote, and I was ready to attribute it to C.S. Lewis. It's where I've always heard it. It's actually Rick Warren that says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Now, I think that's helpful, but it still allows the root problem. Self remains in the wording, and it's about fixing yourself. I want to suggest to you that humility is really seeing yourself in the proper relationship to God, in the proper framework. See, you are image bearers. Image bearers are the pinnacle of creation. You have gifts. You have value to God. So humility is not some act of self-deprecation, pretending that you don't have gifts that God has given you. That's not humility. Humility is recognizing the things we've talked about. God is powerful, and I am dependent. He creates, I only recreate or use what he has made. Humility is not merely a lack of pride or, as I said previously, an awareness that you have some sort of limitation. Humility is the recognition of grace. 1 Corinthians 4, we've quoted this in other contexts, 4:7 says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" Rhetorical question. And the implied answer is, there is nothing that I have that was not given to me in the first place. Let me put it in the second person. There's nothing that you have that was not given to you. All your gifts are grace when you consider who they came from. There is no talent, no ability, no gifting that you obtained yourself. So quit thinking so highly of yourself. It is God's grace and his choice that you have those things. Now you're seeing it in proper relationship and proper framework. It doesn't deny that the gift is there. It just says, I didn't do it. It's grace. Humility is recognizing God's actual role and God's actual reality. Now, let me return to C.S. Lewis. I started with that quote that's oftentimes misattributed to him. Lewis actually addresses the same issue, but he does it, I think, in an even stronger way. Lewis, writing about humility, says this: "The first step to acquiring humility is to realize that you are proud." A biggest step, too, he writes. And then he continues, "At least nothing can be done before this. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are actually very conceited indeed." C.S. Lewis. Well, what are we seeing in that? What is Lewis picking up on? He's just simply picking up on the fall. All fall in Adam. And Adam's sin was seeking to be like God. It was self-exalting pride. A desire to define for himself reality and meaning and right and wrong. Let's turn back to Jesus as our example and look a little more deeply at the verse that I quoted earlier. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says he is lowly in heart. The Greek word literally is not rising far from the ground. It's a metaphor for poverty, low condition, or low rank. Jesus says, lowly in spirit. Lowly in heart is how we have it translated. Well, let's not pass over that description of lowly. Where its locus is, where its center is. Lowly of heart, humble of heart. Heart, we know, is mind, will, and emotions. It's the inner being. It's the inner man. So we're lowly in that aspect. In other words, humility is not some outward show. It's not acts of self-deprecation. It's an actual attitude of your heart. An inner disposition that does not exalt itself above what God has established. We could say that it is an attitude of heart that acknowledges, accepts, and rejoices in what God has established or what God's plan is. So, for example, I may be tall, but I sure cannot play basketball like Michael Jordan. I could walk around trying to be what I'm not because I think it's really cool. But it's okay. God didn't give me that. It's not his plan. Now, you can apply this to your status. You can apply it to your job. You can apply it to your rights. Except where God has put you. That's humility. It's also accepting that you have worth, dignity, and value because you are an image bearer. We're not talking about self-worth in the pop psychology sense here at all. You have worth because you are an image bearer. That worth was given to you. You don't obtain it by actions. You just enjoy it. So for a Christian, humility is a fundamental orientation or attitude of the heart. And Peter teaches you that humility must be rooted in your understanding of and relationship to God. And it must be reflected in your relationships with each other. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. As we prayed at the beginning, your word is living and active. It is breathed out by you. And it teaches us, it trains us, it rebukes us, it corrects us. Lord, I have no idea what you're doing this evening in any of our hearts, but I pray that that would be the impact of your word as we've looked at it this evening. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.